Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to have met a couple of visitors today. If I didn't get to meet you, please stick around afterward. We love to meet visitors, make you feel welcome. And if you're looking for a church home, we hope that you found it here with us. I do want to point out in front of you these prayer needs cards. And for those who are joining us online or by phone, you can do this through our website on the contact page to send in prayer requests. And those prayer requests come to the ministers and elders. And if you mark it private, it'll just come to us. If you don't, then it'll be shared and added to our prayer list. And we'd love for you to take advantage of that. So this morning, we continue our series, which is called Unsung, Inspiring Christians You've Never Heard Of. Even if you've heard of some of them, they don't get quite the airplay that they should get. So I'm trying to remedy that here. Today, we're looking at John Chrysostom. And the passage that I want to read will be from 1 Timothy 6, and then I'll lead a prayer by John Chrysostom. 1 Timothy 6, I'll read verse 6 through 19. Timothy 6:6. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, man of God, shun all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be arrogant or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So in this passage, Paul is advising young Timothy. And Timothy's in a situation where he needs to confront some false teachers who are in the church. So Paul spends a lot of this letter encouraging him to stand strong. Well, here at the very end, he warns him about this temptation to chase after the things of the world, especially riches he's talking about. But as we come here into this space and to this time of worship, it's really not about the space. It's really not about the time. It's about being with each other and being here with God, because we know he's always with us. And we have an opportunity to actually put this verse into practice, put this passage into practice, where we're not here seeking something for our own gain. Rather, we come here to this place to give of ourselves. And it's in giving we know God will provide for us. So he says, they chase after riches, and it leads to destruction. But as for you, the people of God, pursue righteousness, faith, and gentleness. Let's pray together. And again, I'll be using a prayer from John Chrysostom. Almighty God, who has given us grace at this time, with one accord to make our common supplications to you. And you do promise that when two or three are gathered together in your name, you will grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, the desires and petitions of your servants, as may be most expedient for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. We pray through Christ. Amen. And let's stand together as we continue singing. I'm going to attempt something today I've never attempted before. I'm going to preach two sermons. And I'm going to try to do it in the same amount of time that one sermon usually takes me. Okay? Because the person that we're covering today is known as a preacher. So I'm going to preach my sermon, and I'm going to preach one of his sermons. So I want to begin by orienting us to this story with a timeline and a map, like I've been doing each week. So this timeline you will have seen before. And so we've moved into this section from 313 to 410, which I've called the Christian Empire. The one thing that I want you to notice about that, in the year 313, the reason for that date is that's the Edict of Milan by Constantine. So the emperor legalized Christianity in 313. In the year 410, Rome was sacked by the Goths. So that's this time frame that we're in. And so during this time, rather than the persecuted church, which was the immediate period before, the church is starting to, the positions in the church are starting to be positions of power, and they're very sought after. And that has something to do with John Chrysostom's story. So keep in mind this time frame that he's in. Christianity has now been legal in the empire and is flourishing. Now, how are the Christians going to behave during this time? Here's a map to orient you to where he lived. First in Antioch. This is in Syria. So in the New Testament, Antioch is where they were first called Christians. And so that was the Apostle Paul's headquarters he kept coming back to for his missionary journeys, the same city, Antioch. And then later, John is moved to Constantinople, which today is Istanbul, Turkey, but at the time was named after Constantine. And so this is the capital city. This name, he wasn't known by in his whole life. He never heard the name Chrysostom. He heard the name John. He was called John until a century or so after he died. And then he was given this name, and he's been known by that for centuries since then. Chrysostom means golden mouth. And it's because he's considered to be the greatest preacher since the first century. In fact, if you talk to homileticians, preaching teachers, they'll often say that he's the greatest preacher we've had since Paul. Up to the present. I don't know about that because I haven't heard them all. I'm not even done preaching this one. This one might be the greatest ever. Never know. We can always hope. So a few other things, though, that John Chrysostom is, besides a great preacher. He was originally, as a young man, a lawyer who was trained in rhetoric and oratory. In fact, his instructor was famous orator. He was a pagan named Libanius. And when Libanius was asked who should be his successor as this great orator, he said, John, but the Christians have stolen him from us. So at that point, John had studied oratory, rhetoric, and yet when he gave his life to Christ, everything changed. So he became a monk, disciplined in meditation and seclusion. His mother was a Christian who was widowed at age 20 and raising his older sister and John as an infant when his father died. And so she was happy when John became a Christian as a young man and was baptized. But he took it to a great extreme as a young man. He wanted to become a monk. Okay, this is another thing that's happening very commonly in this period. Again, for the same reason, because the church is no longer persecuted, but some people are called to live this kind of extreme discipleship. And that's what he wanted to do. His mother couldn't stand for him to leave the house, so he promised her he wouldn't leave her while she was living. But he turned her house into a monastery and had some other people there with him. And once she died, he spent another 4 years in the Syrian mountains with other monks, and then another 2 years living in complete solitude in a cave. And that ruined his health for the rest of his life. When he came back into the city of Antioch, he was made a deacon in the church and then a bishop or presbyter or elder or overseer, all these other names, but I'll use bishop and archbishop usually. Because after being bishop of Antioch, he becomes archbishop of Constantinople. So let me tell you just a bit about that transition. So the year 397, the emperor is Arcadius, ruling over the eastern part of the empire. And he wanted to move John Chrysostom from where he was in Antioch because he was such a popular preacher there. And the bishop in Constantinople had died, and so it was a vacant spot. The emperor wanted to put John there, but he was so popular that he had to be secretly and forcefully removed by night, aka he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped to become a bishop, the archbishop of Constantinople in 398, against his will. So Constantinople at this time was a very rich city, the capital city. The people lived in luxury, especially obviously the royalty. And there was so much political intrigue going on among those same people, which we'll talk about in a moment. And John comes into a situation like that and he's not at all a fit, it doesn't seem. Because he lives his life very, very simply. And he's just dedicated to something else. He's dedicated to truth. And he's very much dedicated to what he calls almsgiving and what I call compassion, to help the poor. So he remained very popular as a preacher, but these people who are in high places started to see him as a threat. And I want to mention three of them. I already mentioned the emperor, the weak emperor, Arcadius, the vain empress, his wife, Eudoxia, and the ambitious chamberlain. His name is Eutropius, so remember that name for later on. Now I want to, before I go on with the story, I want to share some snippets from a few of his sermons. So it's going to be a lot of words on the screen. It'll take me a little while to read through them. But I think it's important to get some sense of the way he thought and the way he spoke. And here's some examples of what he has to say. Do you pay such honor to your excrements as to receive them into a silver chamber pot when another man made in the image of God is perishing in the cold? When you have passed away, each passerby who looks upon your great mansion will say, how many tears did it take to build that mansion? How many orphans were stripped? How many widows wronged? How many laborers deprived of their honest wages? Even death itself will not deliver you from your accusers. You start to see why he's getting in trouble with people. And the last one. Do you wish to honor the body of Christ? Do not ignore him when he is naked. Do not pay him homage in the temple, clad in silk, only then to neglect him outside where he is cold and ill-clad. He who said, this is my body, is the same who said, you saw me hungry and you gave me no food. And whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did also to me. What good is it then if his table is overloaded with golden chalices when your brother is dying of hunger? Start by satisfying his hunger, and then with what is left, you may adorn the table as well. And so you see how he's speaking. He may seem like an ill fit, but he is speaking to the spirit of his age. The power and money is a constant temptation for church leaders at this time. And it takes a man like John Chrysostom to refuse to be pulled into that. The empress, Eudoxia, in particular, couldn't tolerate John's condemnation of riches and power, as you just heard. And so she plotted to have him removed. He was accused and tried and eventually banished from Constantinople. And Chrysostom confronted her from a pulpit, and I found a really great painting of this moment. And I believe it's on the day when John was preaching. I don't know the passage exactly, but it's the story of John the Baptist being executed. He was, you know, Herodias asked for his head. And so it's on that day with that text that John Chrysostom confronts the empress in the church, Hagia Sophia. And one of his lines from that sermon, again, Herodias raves, again, she dances, again, she demands John's head on a charger. Speaking of the way she was treating him, and accusing him and wanting him banished. So he was popular with the public, and they were indignant at what was happening to him. And really, they were ready to riot on his behalf. There were some riots, in fact, around this time. And part of the church is Hagia Sophia, the name of his church. Part of it was burned around this time in one of these riots. But John didn't stoke that fire. Instead, he quietly surrendered to his exile in the year 404. So for the next 3 years, he was abused by his guards. He had had health problems ever since he lived in that cave. Back when he was a young man, I believe it was kidney problems was the issue. But he was abused by his guards. His health began to fail. And so he asked to be taken to the roadside chapel. And he took communion there and then spoke his last words. In all things, glory to God. Amen. And 31 years later, John's body was brought back to Constantinople by the son of Arcadius and Eudoxia. And so this is why I chose this passage from 1 Timothy. It really seems to speak to the struggle John Chrysostom himself had. What Paul was instructing Timothy to do, I'm sure John Chrysostom was also instructed by this exact same letter from the apostle. So just part of this passage that we read earlier. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's a lot of uncomfortable words in there. Temptation, trapped, senseless, harmful, ruin, destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Many of John's contemporaries. As for you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And as for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be arrogant or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. So that's my first sermon. But I see in this passage, I want to go a little further because it strikes me as being about the uncertainty of riches, and certainly that's a big part of the story. But this middle part, where it says, as for you, man of God, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue godliness, pursue endurance, pursue love, and fight the good fight of the faith. How did John Chrysostom do that in his life? And to me, this is the most inspiring story from his life, even though it happened earlier. So I moved it to the end here. Eutropius, you remember that name from earlier? The chamberlain, Eutropius, had become the emperor's chief administrator by systematically eliminating each one of his competitors. Thankfully, people don't do that today to gain power. But then after doing that, he passed a law and it prohibited the church from receiving fugitives and giving them shelter. Okay. And once some citizens were fleeing the tyranny of Eutropius and they sought sanctuary in John's church, Hagia Sophia. Eutropius sent soldiers after them, but John refused them and protected the citizens. Later, when Eutropius was overthrown, the mob demanded vengeance. Let's get him. The chamberlain himself sought refuge in Hagia Sophia. Chrysostom stood in the way of the mob and granted the same asylum to his enemy as he once had to the citizens. So, this is his sermon. It's a front and back, one page, with an introduction. So let me read the introduction, and then I've truncated his sermon quite a bit. But to read this sermon, I know it's just strange. Like I said, I've never attempted it before. But I think it's important, and I choose to do it because, first off, I want you to see what John Chrysostom talks like, how he preached. And more than that, I want us to see his heart and how it was transformed by Christ. And that's our inspiration for today. So let me begin with the introduction. After years of his political backstabbing, a revolt began against Eutropius and he was banished, being commanded to leave the palace instantly under the pain of death. Where could this poor wretch fly who was hurled from the pinnacle of power into the lowest depths of destitution? There was but one place to which he could naturally turn in his distress, the sanctuary of Hagia Sophia, the church of John Chrysostom. But by the cruel irony of his fate, a law of his own devising barred his entrance there. Yet he knew that the law prohibiting asylum had been resisted by the archbishop, and he wagered that perhaps he might be willing to violate the prohibition, even for the very person who had passed it. So, in the humblest guise of a beggar, tears streaming down his puckered cheeks, his scant gray hairs smeared with dust, Eutropius crept into the cathedral, drew aside the curtain in front of the altar, and clung to one of the columns which supported the table. Here he was found by Chrysostom in a state of pitiable and abject terror. For soldiers in search of him had entered the church, and the clattering of their arms could be heard on the other side of the thin partition which concealed the fugitive. Chrysostom rejoiced in the opportunity afforded to the church of becoming a refuge for her adversary. He concealed Eutropius, confronted his pursuers, and refused to surrender him, saying, "No one shall violate this sanctuary save over my body. The church is the bride of Christ who has entrusted her honor to me, and I will never betray it." Chrysostom was conducted to the palace, where he boldly vindicated the church's right of asylum in the presence of Emperor Arcadius, who finally prohibited the angry troops from pursuing Eutropius. The next day was Sunday. Now, as a preacher, you don't wait till Saturday to get your sermon ready, okay? But all this event happened on the day before. So it's just even more mind-blowing that he came up with the sermon that this quickly. But just, can you put yourself there? Going into this church, knowing what's happened, everybody knows what's happened. The next day was Sunday, and the cathedral of Hagia Sophia was thronged with a vast multitude, eager to hear what the golden mouth of the archbishop would utter, he who had dared to defy the law in defense of the church's right of asylum. A sea of faces was upturned to Chrysostom when the curtain of the sanctuary was drawn aside to reveal the cowering form of the miserable Eutropius clinging to one of the columns of the holy table. So that sets the scene. Chrysostom stands before his congregation and Eutropius cowering in his presence. Everybody can see him. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is always seasonable to utter this, but more especially at the present time. For where now are the brilliant surroundings of your consulship, O Eutropius? Where are the gleaming torches? Where is the noise of the dancers' feet and the banquets and the festivals? Where are the garlands and the curtains of the theater? Where is the applause which greeted you in the city and the flatteries of spectators? They are gone. All gone. A wind has blown upon the tree, casting down all its leaves and showing it to us quite bare and shaken to its very root. Did I not say to you, Eutropius, when you continually rebuked me for speaking the truth, that I love you better than they who flatter you? They have fled. They have disowned your friendship, but I do not act thus. No, in your misfortune, I do not abandon you. And now, when you are fallen, I protect and tend you. And the church, which you treated as an enemy, has opened her bosom and received you into it. Now, I say these things not to trample upon this one who is prostrate, but from a desire to make all these others who are still standing more secure. For who is more exalted than this man? Did he not surpass the whole world in wealth? Had he not climbed to the very pinnacle of distinction? Did not all tremble and fear before him? Yet behold, he has become more wretched than the prisoner, more pitiable than the slave, more indigent than the beggar, wasting away with hunger, having every day a vision of sharpened swords and of the criminal's grave, and the public executioner leading him out to his death. But indeed, what need is there of any words from me when he himself has clearly depicted this tragedy for us as a visible image? For yesterday, when they came for him from the royal court, intending to drag him away by force, and he ran for refuge to the holy table, his face was then, as it is now, no better than the countenance of one dead. And the chattering of his teeth, and the quaking and quivering of his whole body, and his faltering voice and stammering tongue, and in fact, his whole general appearance, were suggestive of one whose soul was petrified. Now I say these things not by way of reproaching him or insulting his misfortune, but from a desire to soften your minds toward him and to induce you to compassion and to persuade you to be contented with the punishment which has already been inflicted. For since there are many inhuman persons amongst us who are inclined, perhaps, to find fault with me for having admitted him to the sanctuary, I parade his sufferings from a desire to soften their hard-heartedness by my narrative. For tell me, brothers, why are you indignant with me? You say it is because he who continually made war upon the church has taken refuge within it. Yet surely we ought to glorify God in the highest degree. For the church whom he attacked now casts her shield in front of him and has received him under her wings and placed him in all security, not resenting any of her former injuries, but most lovingly opening her bosom to him. For this is more glorious than any kind of trophy. This is a brilliant victory that, having received her enemy as a captive, the church spares him. And when all have despised him in his desolation, she alone, like an affectionate mother, has concealed him under her cloak, opposing both the wrath of the king and the rage of the people with their overwhelming hatred. This is an ornament for the altar. A strange kind of ornament, you say, when the accused sinner, the extortioner, the robber, is permitted to lay hold of the altar. No, do not say such a thing. For even the harlot took hold of the feet of Jesus. She who was stained with the most accursed and unclean sin. Yet her deed was no reproach to Jesus, but rather led to his admiration and praise, for the impure woman did no injury to him who was pure. But rather the vile harlot was rendered pure by the touch of him who was the pure and spotless one. Grudge not then, brothers. We are the servants of the crucified one, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, have I softened your passion? and expelled your wrath? Have I extinguished your cruelty? Have I induced you to be merciful? Indeed, I think I have. And your countenances and the streams of tears you shed are proofs of it. Has this Eutropius inflicted great wrongs and insults on you? I will not deny it. Yet this is the season not for judgment, but for mercy. Not for requiring an account, but for showing loving kindness. Not for verdicts and vengeance, but for mercy and favor. Let no one then be irritated or vexed, but let us rather beseech the merciful God to grant Eutropius a respite from death and to rescue him from this impending destruction. If we do this, the emperor himself will accept us. And even before his praise, we shall have the approval of God, who will bestow a large recompense upon us for our mercy. For, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let us fall down, therefore, in prayer and supplication. Let us rescue the captive, and let us deliver the fugitive from danger, that we ourselves may obtain the future blessings by the favor and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and power now and forever, world without end. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you've been speaking from the very beginning. And we know that you've been speaking throughout history to your people and through your people. And we thank you for a voice like John Chrysostom's, which we hear speaking your voice, warning us not to chase after things that are uncertain, but to put our hope in you alone. And Father, because we hear your voice echoed from back here in the 400s, we know, God, that your voice still speaks today. And I pray that each of us would listen for that voice, that we would place our hope in the right place. And having placed our hope in you, that then we can show mercy to others. A radical kind of mercy, like our Lord Jesus showed, and which you have shown to us. So, Father, I pray for each one of us to have our ears attuned, that we can hear your voice speak, that we can rise to the occasion of our own lives, wherever it is you call us to this week. I pray that you would give power and strength and courage and wisdom to every sister and brother who's here in this room or listening to this prayer. And Lord, in all things, we join the church throughout history in giving you glory. In all things, glory to God. Amen. And if you would, let's all stand together. We'll sing one more song, close our worship service.